There are many people, both Christians and unsaved ones, who are disturbed over the fact that Christmas has been so commercialized, and yet it seems as though very little can be done about it. Until the situation is changed, it may be just as well for us to look on the bright side of things and say, well, at least no one in history has ever received such recognition. It's been nearly 2,000 years ago, and you would think that some great man of later date might overshadow the ancient miracle worker of Galilee. But no, fairly great men have come and gone, and the fame of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is still worldwide. And I am thrilled to know that no rival in 2,000 years has been able to get such amazing recognition. This must be more than a mere coincidence. In spite of the fact that Santa Claus, Rudolph, evergreen trees, colored lights, candles, and bells have become prominent, they haven't entirely removed the true meaning of Christmas. Beyond all these, we are reminded of the birth and incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am delighted to notice that a number of cities are making an effort to bring Christ back into Christmas. In order to do this effectively, all parents should take time out during this season to restate to the children the wonderful story of the birth of Christ. If our children hear this story from our lips, they will pass it on, and thus Christ will have his proper place in the worldwide celebration of his first advent. In order to tell the story of Christ's birth, you must know it correctly, for you don't want to be guilty of misleading your children. Like all other stories that are retold, there is always a possibility of a few details slipping in that are not in the original story. Since we have a copy of the original in our Bible, we shall make no mistake if we read it right from the Holy Scriptures. For those of you who are not too familiar with the Bible, the story of the birth of Christ is very easy to find. It's right on the first page of the New Testament. The latter part of Matthew chapter 1 introduces the story, beginning at verse 18, by these words, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise." And the story continues right over into the second chapter. Then in Luke chapter 2, we have a complementary account of his birth, giving more details. You can easily remember these two portions, Matthew chapter 1, the latter part of the chapter, continuing in chapter 2, and Luke chapter 2. There are more fragmentary mentions of Christ's incarnation in scattered portions of the Bible, but the two I have mentioned in the Gospels will suffice to help you to tell the story correctly. In verse 18 of Matthew 1 is the first mention of his coming into the world. Because he was the sinless Son of God, his birth of necessity had to be different from the rest of Adam's race. As God introduces the subject, he makes very clear the fact that he was born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Ghost. His foster father, Joseph, was tempted to leave Mary, but he was instructed by a messenger from heaven that he should not despise or put away Mary because she was about to become a mother. The angel explained to Joseph that Mary was selected by God to give birth to a son whose name was already selected by God. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Joseph obeyed the message from heaven and changed his mind, no longer considering Mary to be unfaithful to him. It may well be that Joseph remembered some of the Old Testament prophecies which gave details of the birth of Christ. The one in Isaiah 7:14, which predicted that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. It must have been quite an agreeable surprise to Joseph to think that God had selected Mary to be the mother of the Messiah even before he selected her for his life's companion. Mary was used of God for a special purpose. After that special purpose was completed, God carefully fades her out of the picture. She was a normal member of Adam's family, a sinner by nature. She needed to be saved by grace, just like the rest of us. It would be just as wrong to pray to Mary as it would be to pray to George Washington. Nowhere does the Bible suggest that Mary was sinless and has influence with the one to whom she gave birth. We must be careful to give God's Son his rightful and proper place. He is the God-appointed mediator, and we need not be too timid to unburden our hearts to him. He fully understands us, for he was in all points tested or tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. This has been a great comfort to God's children, that our blessed Savior, with all his greatness, is approachable. He asks us to come without hesitation, directly into his presence. While Christ was on the earth, he dealt with individuals face to face. He was no less holy then than now. He needed no agent or mediator, for he was God's appointed mediator. The coming of Jesus Christ into the world has been, and still is, the greatest blessing that has ever come to Adam's race. However, it can readily be seen that some of the earth's millions have entered more fully into the good and blessing of his coming than have others. It's saddening to observe that although Christ came to the earth especially to save sinners, many refuse to be saved. Such wretched mortals are saying, in effect, we would rather be lost for all eternity. We would rather be punished in God's eternal prison house than to share his glory. What strange reasoning. Think of it. Christ loved us enough to leave his Father's house, to condescend to be born in Bethlehem's barn of an ordinary lowly virgin, and voluntarily chose to expose himself to a dark and sin-laden world. From heaven's luxury, he stooped to poverty, cheerfully accepting the ridicule and mockery of religious, God-hating sinners. In order to finish the work for which he was sent into the world, he voluntarily gave his back to the smiters, the Romans' most cruel whip, the buffeting, the spitting, the crown of thorns, the nails driven through his feet and through his hands. His love for sinners was far greater than ordinary love, for he chose to take my place and your place in judgment. His physical sufferings were minor as compared to the load of sin that he bore on Calvary's cross. Not his own sins, for he had none, but he paid for my sin and your sin. He made our pardon, forgiveness possible, by dying in our stead. He fully satisfied the claims of righteousness, and through his substitutionary death and resurrection, he offers everlasting life to all who want it. Strange as it may seem, there are still many who apparently don't want it. At least, they have not yet entered into the good and blessing of his mighty sacrifice. He has made his salvation available to all, but only those who by a definite act of faith will receive him will be saved. It's a very small thing that he asks you to do, and yet you grieve his heart by failing to do it. The Savior may be more grieved by what you are failing to do than what you are doing. Your sin of omission may be your greatest, and I ask you to do something about it. Just as you are, just where you are, you may bring joy to the Savior's heart by saying, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming into the world. Thank you for your lowly birth. Thank you for your sinless life, and best of all, thank you for dying for my sins and for thereby providing salvation for the unworthy." When you have owned him as your personal Savior, you have received the fullest benefits for which he came into the world, and I trust that you may be doing that at this happy season of the year, and there may be a deeper appreciation in your heart for the coming of God's love gift into the world, his only begotten Son.